Well, with that in mind, we're going to get to God's Word, and John chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. John chapter 4, as we continue our study of this book. We looked at the first part of this passage in this story last week of what is known as the woman at the well, where God called her, or Jesus comes to her and offers her living water for the soul that would quench her thirst and her longings. And this week we come to verses 19 through 26, which is the intermediate part of the story. We said last week, said this is it's a three-part sermon. It's three sermons within one story. The first is about water, the next is about worship, and the third is about witness, being a witness. We're going to pick up in verses 19 through 26 as we look at worship this morning. The woman said to him, this is the woman at the well, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Remember, Jesus has just said to her, I know that what you don't have just one husband, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Saying that this is the well you have run to. You've longed for romance and relationship, but the thing that fills your life. And her response is, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but may the word of our God, may it stand forever. Well, as I just said, this whole section, verses 1 through 45 of John chapter 4 is to be taken together, but we're breaking it up into three parts, which makes it a little bit of a challenge, and today is the most challenging of the three. In the first part we looked at last week, we looked at living water and the issue of this woman's soul thirst and the longing. And what we saw last week is that she was desperately thirsty, that she had looked through life, and her soul has thirsted because she is yet to find that which would actually quench her thirst. That she's looked to man after man after man, and they have not satisfied her and what she longs for. And like any other thing besides God himself, if we seek to satisfy our soul, whether it be in romance and relationship, whether it be in job or money, in any of these things, if those things, if we're looking to them to quench the thirst of the soul, that they will not fulfill. They will not satisfy. And indeed, it's not because the soul is too small. It's because the soul is too large. It's because you are too valuable and you're made in the image of God. And therefore, those whose soul is so precious and so large is meant for something grand and great. And that is God himself. And that is the living water that Jesus is offering. Jesus is offering the Holy Spirit, that it is God himself who would come in. He's saying, I will offer him to come live in you. Not just God up in a distance, but God in you, such that he will function as the joy and the wellspring of your soul. All right, so that was last week. And now we look at worship this week. But what is the connection between water and worship? And how in the world did they even get there? I mean, there is quite the segue here. They're talking about living water, and Jesus confronts her over her five husbands, these things that she has looked for to satisfy but haven't, and then all of a sudden she asks a theological question about worship. Do we worship on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans have been worshiping, or do we worship in Jerusalem? And many commentators have had a great debate as to why it is that she makes this segue. Some have said, well, she's trying to get Jesus off the scent. She's trying to change the subject. Jesus, you've gotten a little bit too close to my sin. I don't want to talk about that. So let me cover this over by talking about a deep theological question. Or perhaps because she perceives him to be a prophet, she goes, oh my goodness, he knows this about me. So therefore he must know about this burning question This important question for us Samaritans about where we are to go worship. Or perhaps, which is what I'm going to posit in a little bit, that actually she sees her sin and that she longs to be made right with God. And she wants to go to the place where she could be made right with God, the place of worship. We don't necessarily know entirely, but we do know that the conversation does segue very abruptly from water to worship. And so what is the connection between the two of them for us? Well, here's my connection that I'll give for you this morning. Worship is the meeting place between God and man. It is the place of confluence. You know what a place of confluence is? Where I'm from is where there's an area called the Intercoastal Waterway. We call it the Indian River. But the Indian River has a various points in which actually it converges with the Atlantic Ocean. And you can go to these places and you can actually swim, and it's the spot where one body of water hits another body of water. And that is the place of worship. It is where God has come down and his people meet him, and the worship happens then when people, having met God, the living water, they then respond to God. That having the dawning moment that God has come to them, they then respond and worship to him. So living water and worship are connected in this way. It's like the water of somebody who is, if they're parched and exhausted and they need water, and suddenly they drink the water, the living water of God's Spirit, and worship is the moment that it hits their tongue and they taste it and they go, ah. That's the place of worship. That's the moment of worship. And worship is seeing and experiencing and knowing and connecting with God in such a way that it demands and indeed extracts from you an irresistible response to him. One of the clearest illustrations that I've ever seen in the most simplest form of worship happened in about 2010 in a Chick-fil-A in Clayton, Georgia. This Chick-fil-A, you may have stopped at it before if you've ever headed up to the mountains in North Carolina. It's on Highway 23, a bit north of Tallulah Falls, just south of Dillard. And there's a very busy Chick-fil-A. And about 2010, Meredith and I stopped with our daughter, Lila. And for the first time, I'm going to show you the video, Lila tasted a Chick-fil-A milkshake and see her response.
Mom discovered that she really likes milkshakes.
Would you like more? Please, more?
Please. Fierceness in that, please.
Please.
That's good.
Yes. And on that day, Lila tasted and saw. But the Chick-fil-A milkshake was good, very good. And that was what we see there is her mind is involved, her senses. This is sweet and this is milky and this is cold and it's here for me. It's available for me. I'm experiencing it. And then worship comes out of her mouth in the form of, please, more. But there's a transcendence to the milkshake for a little girl too, right? She doesn't know that it's made by a proper process of milk and sugar and ice. She doesn't know that it has Oreos in it or even what Oreos are. She doesn't know the full character of the thing, but she simply knows, I want that. She responds and she expresses her praise, and her praise is to declare that she wants more of it. And that is the Christian worship. In the most simplest form, it is to have met something that that you've tasted and saw that it is good and it satisfies your soul, and you go, I want that. That is awesome. And Christian worship is incredibly important for the Christian. Here's how Karl Barth, who's a famous 20th century theologian, said it this way. Christian worship is the most momentous, that was a momentous moment for her, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in a human life. To meet and experience the living God, to taste and see of his goodness, and to express that back to him. So worship is a big deal. And so if the worship of God is so important, the question is, how do we do it? And where do we go to experience it? And how do we know we've actually done it? People have been debating about worship, particularly the last 30 or 40 years in the American church, about how do we know what real and good worship is? Where do we go for it? And Jesus, in his answer, that's what this woman is asking, where do I go to worship God? And Jesus, in his answer, gives her the most foundational, the most primary priorities of true worship. And so what are they? What are the priorities of true worship? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The priorities of true worship, I'm going to give you four. Four priorities of true worship, and they're all prepositional phrases. Forgive the nerdiness of the sermon overall. This has been one of the toughest sermons I've had to write in a long time, and it is one of the most academic. My apologies. So, point one, the true priorities of true worship are, first, the to whom of true worship. The to whom. In verses 19 and 20, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus about this long-standing debate about where someone should go to worship. Now, there's a quick history here. The Samaritans were a people in which when the Israelites were taken into exile out of their country, and then there were some who were left in Israel, that there were some Israelites, that the Babylonians in particular, had they brought in other people groups, and they created a mixed race between Israelites and Gentiles. And they became unwelcome at the temple by those who lived in Jerusalem and those who were, you might say, were pure Jews. And so the people who began to be known as Samaritans shaped and created their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And so she's asking this question, and this becomes this great debate between Jews and Samaritans. What is the right place to go worship? Where is the place of worship? And Jesus responds this way in verses 21 through 24. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when it's not at this mountain or the mountain in Jerusalem where you will worship. You worship what you don't know. Jews worship what they do know." In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, actually, in the past, it has been Jerusalem is the correct place, but that is no longer the point. And then he goes on. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so what is Jesus' point here in answering her question about where does one go to worship? Now, what many have done is look at Jesus' answer, and they say, here's the emphasis of what Jesus is saying to this woman. What they have said is, what Jesus is saying is, you don't worship on Mount Gerizim or on Jerusalem, but because God is spirit, the key emphasis of this passage is this: you can worship anywhere. You can worship in the tree, in the forests. You can worship at the ocean. You can worship while you work. And here's the question: is that true? Yes. But is that what this text is trying to say? No, I don't believe it is. The primary issue here that Jesus is saying is not a question of where, whether that where is a specific mountain or a where as in anywhere. The key issue here and the priority that he's saying is not a question of where, but who. Who are you worshiping? Look at verses 21 and 24 again. I underlined some of the places. When he says you're going to worship not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, you will worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship who? The Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking those who will worship him. Jesus is saying that the most important question is not where, but who. Who do you worship? And we must not lose the forest for the trees. We're about to get into some nitty-gritty theological details on spirit and truth, but let's not forget this key moment, this key point. The question is, who are you worshiping? And the Samaritan woman engages Jesus about where to worship, but he's saying, no, it's a much bigger question. And the word here about that is used for worship, the Greek word, is a word called proskuneo. And the word literally means to recognize something of great value. And the English word that we have used to translate this is an old English word that was known as worth-ship. And it got shortened to worship. Worth-ship, that who have you found to be worthy of worship? That is the question. You see, when we think of worship, we tend to think of a place. And that is one of the things that this is pushing against. We think about going to church or singing songs or drum solos or worship leaders in skinny jeans. That's what we think about. But especially the worship leaders in skinny jeans, that's not what we want to think about. We want to think about him who is worthy of our worship. And the primary priority here is it's not the where, it's the worthiness of God. And this gets back a bit to last week. Because what you think will satisfy your soul, the living water that you look to quench your thirst and your longings in this world, will ultimately be the thing that you worship. And Jesus is saying, listen, I give the living water. I give the thing that is truly worthy. I give you God himself to come and live with you. So that's the first thing, the to whom of worship. So now, essentially having said to her the issue is not about where, this issue is about who, Jesus then gives this rather well-known description of true worship. Once again, I'll read it. Verse 23 and 24. The hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. In other words, God is in his essence doesn't have a body. We in essence come with a body. God in essence, his essence doesn't come with a body. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we have some theology to do here, and it is some of the highest of theology. A theology of worship, and this passage has been critical around discussions of what is right worship. And just like Jews and Samaritans debated about where to worship, so we modern evangelicals have become quite adept about fighting about how to worship. So let me set up the debate as to how commentators and theologians have looked at this text. Some people have translated this passage, and we even see it in the translation today, by saying that when Jesus says worship in spirit and truth, that the spirit and truth are in the lower case. And by putting these words in the lower case, have created something that I believe is faulty, and have therefore have led to us to put an emphasis on these words in the wrong locations, in the wrong implications. Often when you hear people preach and teach on this text, what they say by worship in spirit, lowercase s, and truth, lowercase t, some have emphasized this passage as approaching, as referring to how we are to approach worship. People read these verses and immediately interpret that we must worship in spirit to mean that when you worship, you have to really mean it. That your heart has to be into it. That you have to feel it emotionally. And they would say that your heart must not only be involved in it, but you have to do it truly, with sincerity. Now, I believe that worship ought to be those things, but that you ought to have emotions, that you should feel affections, that you should be sincere, that it should come not just an outward expression, but it should be something from the inward parts of who you are. But is that what is being referred to in this passage? And is that the emphasis of what Jesus is talking about here? Is he saying worship is about you making sure that you have a right heart and that you're truly sincere and that you do it in all the right ways? I don't believe it is. The way of translating and then interpreting that phrase as a lowercase s and lowercase t has put the emphasis and the priority on what you and I do. And I don't think that's where the emphasis should be. We say, did I do it right? Did I feel good about worship? Did we cross all the T's and dot all the I's of worship? And I believe that in the phrase worship in spirit and truth, that the S should actually be capital S and the truth should be capital T. And this changes the priority of the how of worship. Now, we've already seen the priority of primary priority of worship is the to whom, and now I want you to see that it is the by whom. The by whom. The by whom is the worship in spirit, capital S, and in truth, capital T. The S is referring to the Holy Spirit. Worship in spirit is a reference to the third person of the Trinity, of God himself. And I understand, I know it is not capitalized in your Bible, but I think it ought to be. And I'm going to give you exegetical reasons as to why. Now, that was a big 50-cent theological word. Exegetical means simply, here's the reasons for my interpretation. All right? And I'm going to give you four. I told you this is going to be crunchy. Bear with me. We're going to move through this quickly, people. All right? Four things, four bullets for you to understand about why I believe this is the Holy Spirit. First, of the 36 occurrences of the phrase in pneumati, which is what the Greek phrase is in this passage, of those 36 phrases, all but a very few of them in the entirety of the New Testament refer specifically and clearly to the Holy Spirit. Second, that phrase in pneumati appears 7 times in John's gospel. This is what literary theologians do. They look at how a particular author uses a particular word, and they say, oh, there's a trend and a pattern here. John uses this phrase 7 times in his gospel. 2 of them are used here in verses 23 and 24. The other 5 times he uses that phrase, every single time he uses it, it is clearly in reference to the Holy Spirit, and there is no debate about it amongst commentators and theologians. Third reason why I believe this is the Holy Spirit. Often when John speaks of the Holy Spirit, he does so connecting the Holy Spirit with truth. In John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. And so we see that same connection is now happening here in chapter 4, last of your 4 nerdy points, and then we'll move on, is the context, in the immediate context. What we dealt with last week in regard to Jesus saying, I am offering you the gift of living water. What is referenced there in verses 13 is most specifically by commentators and theologians as a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of us and dwell within us. Therefore, the immediate context of this whole chapter has been talking about the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're not changing the subject. We're still talking about the same living water, the Spirit of God. And for all these reasons, I believe it should be capital S. And this changes the emphasis of how, from it being about my emotional state, or that worship has to be done from the heart in a particularly sincere way, or that if I'm going to do it in a true way, I have to dot this T and dot this I. Now, those things are really important. You should be sincere, and we should do worship rightly, but that is not the emphasis of this text. What this text is saying is the only way you actually have the heart that is right, and the only way you ever will worship rightly, is if the Spirit of God first comes to live inside of you. True worship can only be done by a heart that has been made alive by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, who takes a heart of stone, who wants to worship nothing but self and selfish experience, and turns it soft such that it worships and praises God. This makes worship more about God than about our worship performance. Therefore, the foundation of true worship does not begin and find its genesis in me. It finds its beginning and genesis in the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I want you to know this. It takes God inside of you to worship God above you. You can't do it on your own. It takes God the Spirit to reside in us so that we are a people who are unable to worship God the Father. And does this not make sense when we think about the gap between us and God? That God in his holy, holy, holies, Lord Almighty, transcendent and majestic, that for you to go, well, I will just conjure up the worship that will be right, that can actually come and meet that God and what he is worthy of. No, it would take God himself to enter into you to make you able to worship that God rightly. And this shapes our worship. I don't have much time for much application this morning because of the nerdy stuff. But this ought to humble us as we come to worship. We come into worship saying, Father, my heart has grown hard and cold again this week. And I will not meet with you. I will not be sincere. I will feel nothing. I will not worship rightly unless you do something first. Amen. And therefore you come to worship not with a posture of what can I get out of it or have I performed correctly, but God, I need you to come meet with me. I need you to come warm my affections. Spirit of the Living God is a song that we've sung for many, many decades in the Christian church called Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. I need you to come do this work in me again. And this leads to the third part of the phrase worship, the other part of the phrase worship in spirit and in truth. And here we see our third point, which is the through whom of true worship. We worship in truth. Truth means, capital T, I'll tell you why it's capital T in a second. Truth means that we are to worship what is true about God. In other words, worshiping in truth occurs when we worship in accordance with what God has revealed about himself. That is true worship. Worship is, God, you are worthy, and I then go back and say, here is how you're worthy. That's worship. But what is the fullness and the greatest radiance and the greatest description and the greatest illustration and the greatest proclamation of the glory of God we've ever had? Big T truth, Jesus himself. Truth is not some abstract notion or platonic ideal that is out there in the atmosphere somewhere. But truth has been personalized in Jesus himself, which is why in John chapter 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the truth, which sounds like a good rapper name. But Jesus said, he took it first. You don't get to have it. He says, I am the truth. I am the way and I am the life. I am saying that the S of the whole is of the Spirit is capitalized because it's the Holy Spirit, and the T is capitalized for truth because it is referring to Jesus himself. It is a person, and you capitalize persons' names. In other words, what I'm saying here is that the primary priority of true worship is that it is done by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and then through and in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean that true worship is through the work of Jesus? Let me ask you this. What was the primary thing an Israelite, and really anybody of an ancient religion and even modern religion, any religion of that day had to do in order to enter into a place of worship? What did you have to do? You had to sacrifice. Because you were not worthy of the God. And you were full of sin. And you had failed the God. And so if you wanted to please the God in the religions of the old age, you would sacrifice an animal. So that but as you went in and it gave you permission to enter into the God's place, his house, you would be worthy of it. In the same way, we see in the Old Testament, what did they have to do in order to enter the temple? They sacrificed. In other words, this woman, by asking, she's about where the place of worship is, I think she's asking, where can I have my sins covered? How can I meet God? How can I experience the living water? And so we long to have a place where we can worship, and the place of we want to enter into the place of worship, but the only means by which we can enter into a place of worship, and all religions have understood this, that you have to be made right, you have to be made worthy, you have to sacrifice in order into God's presence. But what has Jesus done? Jesus just exposed this woman's sin. He said, here's where you're sinning. And so what does she want? I need to have my sin cleansed. I need to have my sin washed away so that I can go into a place of worship. And what is Jesus' response? She goes, where do I go to worship? And Jesus says, the hour is coming when it won't be about where you go to worship. The hour is coming and the hour has come. Now, why this language? Now, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, one of the things I've said at least once, probably twice already, maybe three times, is that one of the literary features of the Gospel of John is he has put clues to the cross. And one of the clearest clues of the cross is this, is whenever Jesus uses this word hour, if you remember it in the wedding at Cana where he turns the water into wine, and his mother says, turn the water, do something about the issue with the wine. And he goes, woman, it's not my hour. What a strange response. Unless you understand it to be this literary device that John uses, which is when he uses that phraseology, that he's pointing to the cross of Jesus. He's referencing what's going to happen in the future. So she goes, where do I go in order to worship God? And Jesus says, the hour is coming. And this brings us to our point. Jesus is saying, you want to enter into worship? Then you need a sacrifice. And the only way in which you're going to have that sacrifice, the only way in which you're going to be worthy to enter into God's presence and to experience his living water and to experience his blessing and to have relationship with him is through me and what I've done on the cross. That's the only way. Jesus is saying you need a place of sacrifice beyond the only one who can make the sacrifice that is worthy. Lambs and goats and birds won't cut it. What makes you worthy into the presence of God is nothing less than the sacrifice of the Son of God so that you might worship. And therefore, Christ through his sacrifice on the cross is how you and I are able to approach the throne of grace. So what is true worship? True worship is saying in spirit that I can't do this by my own power. The Holy Spirit has to work in me and to enable me to worship God rightly. To have a heart that has affection for him. And what is worship in truth? Which means this, I have to be honest about my need for a sacrifice. And the truth is, I can't create that sacrifice. The only sacrifice that makes way for me into God's presence is through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Spirit, he enables me through the work of Jesus who gains and wins for me access into God's presence. But I want you to see one last phrase that gets lost in all the debate around spirit and truth. And that is why we would even have a spirit, have the spirit to enable us to worship, and why we have a son to function as the means to give us access to God the Father. Because behind the work of the spirit and behind the work of the son is the longings of a father. And this is the fourth point, the because of whom of true worship. The because of whom of true worship. In verse 23, it says this, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And here's the key line, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers. And this, you must see two things that are inextricably linked, and that is worship and witness. Or worship and mission. These two always go lockstep with one another. Worship and mission, mission and worship. The mission of God, what is the mission of God in verse 23? To seek worshipers, to make worshipers. That's the mission of God. To seek out those and to make them into people who would worship him. John Piper in his famous book on missions says this. It's a book about missions. But he says this in its connection to worship. Missions is not the goal of the church. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. One day, missions will be no more. But worship abides forever. Worship is the fuel of missions and the goal of missions, he says. But we get our mission in life is his mission. The mission of God. And I want you to see here is the whole reason why you actually worship in the first place is because he came after you. He sought you and he saved you. God's desire and longing was to win for himself a people to seek and save the lost who were worshiping what? Idols of gold and silver and wood who were wasting their life worshiping the things of the world, and their life was a disaster because of it. And he says, I will come and I will seek you out and I will save you and I will turn you into what? A worshiper of me. That's what he is doing. That's why God is called the hound of heaven. That he is relentless. And that's why he will do everything that is necessary, like give you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and send his son to die for you so that he might win for himself worshipers. This is the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is to seek and save the lost and to make them worshipers. This leads me to one last question to close our time this morning, and a question that I think we still would ask. How do you know when you left here from church today that you've actually worshiped? Are you a true worshiper of God? And how do you know? How do you know that when we showed up to church today and you left that we went, man, we really worshiped God. That was That was some true worship today at church. Are you a true worshiper of God because you raised your hands? We should use some more of that here, but no. Are you a true worshiper of God because you're annoyed with the lack of reverence in worship? No, that doesn't make you a true worshiper of God. Are you a true worshiper of God because you recite the creeds or you value the liturgies that are written? No. Are you a true worshiper of God because you only want to sing hymns or because you only want to feel moved by elevation songs? Does that make you a true worshiper of God? Are these the things that make our worship true? Is it because you felt sincere earlier when you were singing? Is it because of the theological robustness of our songs? We only sing songs that are theologically correct. We did it right. How do you know you actually worshiped? All those things are important, but how do you know that you actually worshiped? Is there an objective way of knowing? By the way, I will say this. If you're asking in the moment of worship, am I worshiping? You're probably not worshiping. It's kind of like asking in the middle of kissing, am I a good kisser? You're probably not a good kisser. You're thinking about it a bit too much. Go back to the pillow or the window. There's a sense in which you say, am I worshiping? Even asking that question means you have lost focus on the one to whom you're supposed to be focusing on when you worship. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Is there an objective way of knowing that you worshiped, though? Well, here's how you cannot know. You cannot know by being given a theological exam on the doctrine of worship and acing it, as if accurate doctrine were the secret to true worship. Now, I just spent the last 15 minutes giving you accurate doctrine. I care about accurate doctrine. I think it's important to think well about worship. But James says the demons have good doctrine as well. So that doesn't really make you a worshiper of God. And you cannot know that you worship by whether you feel like you worshiped or not, as if your feelings are the objective standard of all things. Boy, oh boy, you do not want your feelings to be objective, do you? Boy, are they fickle. And yes, worship is to be experiential. It is to involve the head and the heart, but you cannot see that or measure that. And some people may have a deeply emotional experience, and you can't see it because they're staid and reserved. And some people may have a very shallow emotional experience, and you can't see that either, but they may outwardly look like they're having a great experience. So you just end up comparing emotional experiences as the hallmark of whether true worship has happened. So feelings won't work as the objective standard. Doctrine won't work as the objective standard. Is there some way of knowing beyond emotional experience, have you truly worshiped? Can we know that the Spirit of truth is moving in our church and in our worship? I think the answer is yes, and it's in the text and the verses to follow what we read this morning. True worship, worship that is formed and enabled and created by God and it is for God, puts us in touch with the heart of God. And worship that puts you in touch with the heart of God, the meeting of God with man and the response of man to God, will always send out and create a person who has a heart like God's heart. And what is God's heart in this text? To make worshipers. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Worship that translates into mission is the hallmark and it is the proof of true worship. You see worship that excites, but then simply leaves you with an elevated sense of self, and your emotional experience may have been simply that, a worship of yourself and a desire for your own experience. If your worship is real, it does not stop with you in Jesus. As sweet as you in Jesus is, the only objective way of knowing that true worship is happening is if it translates when you walk out the doors to being concerned with the things that God's heart is concerned with, which is primarily about the worship of God. This is the only way you know. John chapter 14, verse 15, it says this, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In other words, if you love, it will translate. You will follow me, you will love what I love. The greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, the second greatest commandment is the outflow and the evidence of the first, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Your worship of Jesus will translate into a concern and a mission to see other people come to know the God who is worthy of worship. Because your worship of Jesus has put you in touch with his heart and what he longs for. And so what does this woman do? Well, here's what we're going to see next week that Andy's going to go over. She's going to become a witness. And what does she do? In verse 28, she leaves her water jar. She leaves the water that she's been living by. And she runs into the town and she says this, "Come and see. Come and see the man who told me all that I've ever done." How do you know that you're truly worshiping Jesus? You know it when the fountain of living water that has flowed in you has begun to flow out of you. You grow in your heart to seek those who do not worship so that they too may join you in a place like this. This is how you know. And who do you point to so that they may know that they have access to God and worship? Do you tell them, "Hey, will you come to worship? Oh, wait, before you come to worship, let me help you read this doctrinal book about worship, because I don't want you to do it wrong." No. You say, "Here's how you come to our worship service. There's one who has come to seek and save the lost." And Jesus raises his hand just like he did in this passage, and he goes, "That's me. I am he." Let's worship him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be less like self-conscious teenagers in worship and more like enamored lovers who have forgotten what is around them. That we would be a people who are so amazed by the taste of living water that we would walk in the Sunday church, that we would open our Bibles at 6 a.m. in the morning, and we would say like Lila did, "More, please more. I need you. I want you." Would that be our spiritual act of worship? But then, Lord, I pray that you would, that we would, our lives would be full of the evidence of real worship, that you would change us and transform us to a people who love the things of God, who have dwelled here so deeply, who have tasted so wonderfully in worship week in and week out, meeting God, responding to God, that we would be a people who long for the things of God. That we would be like all of creation, longing for our God and our Creator to be worshiped. And that it would become the driving passion of our lives to see our friends and our family, to see the hurting and the lost know Jesus. That would be true revival. So Heavenly Father, would you come and revive us? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, we pray.